Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll read the first 10 verses. John chapter 20, the first 10 verses. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. This will also be the portion on which the sermon is based. Let me reread maybe two verses, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And verse 8, Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Thus far, God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Dear congregation of Dundas, investigations take place all the time, don't they? When something happens that was not expected, when there is an accident, maybe a car accident, or a plane accident, or any other kind of accident, then investigators, they try to put the pieces of the puzzle together to answer the question, what happened? And is it true what the witnesses said? And what that witness said? And they have to put the pieces together. And so investigators have a very important task. Of course, we should be marked with the same spirit, dear congregation. We should be marked like the Bereans in Acts 17, who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We should be marked as a searching people, as an investigating people, with the Spirit of grace upon us, so that we might experience the resurrection of Jesus, as Peter and John do in the passage before us. And to that end, they go to investigate the open tomb. That's what you can write over this sermon, investigating the open tomb. Investigating the open tomb. We'll see five things. First of all, hearing. Secondly, running. Thirdly, seeing. Fourthly, believing. And fifthly, going. Investigating the open tomb. There's a hearing, a running, a seeing, a believing, and a going. So it's Peter and John whom we meet this morning in who are going to investigate the empty tomb. Two disciples of the Lord Jesus. We know them. Of course, they have different characters from one another. They have different personalities. The one is impulsive. The other is more contemplative. The one is ready to put himself in the foreground and the other is content to be in the background. The one is named, the other is not named. He is content to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And who would not be content with that? It's Peter and it's John. We meet them together. Of course, they've been together a lot. They've been together a lot also in the last few days. The night before the death of the Lord Jesus, they had been together. They had seen the trial of the Lord Jesus up close in that house of the high priest. That was the place also where Peter, remember, had denied the Lord Jesus three times. And the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken. And the eyes of Jesus fell upon Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly for his sin. What agony Peter has come to experience in his soul. He was alone, outside. But now they're together. Had John maybe gone to seek out Peter, to find Peter, and to say to Peter, "Come along, Peter. Come to my house." Mary is there too. Mary, the mother of Jesus. "Peter, I know you're troubled. But come and stay with us." Or had Peter maybe sought John out and said, "John, I really need a friend at this time. Can I stay at your place?" But they're together. When early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to their house and says, verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him." And she's out of breath. And she tells them this news that the body of the Lord Jesus was not there where He had been buried on Friday. And so the disciples are hearing shocking and unexpected news, and it will set Peter and John running. But yes, you'll notice that the experience of Easter, the experience of the resurrection begins with hearing. Begins with a report from Mary. It was not the first time that they had heard about the resurrection. The Lord Jesus had told them that several times, that He must rise again. He had said that. Whenever He gave the announcements of His upcoming suffering and death, then He also spoke about on the third day, rise again. And there were those times when He spoke about Himself as, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Or as He spoke about, the temple of this body, I will raise it again after 3 days. He said those things. The disciples didn't remember these words. John will confess their ignorance in verse 9. "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." What Jesus had said, in other words, had fallen on deaf ears. They'd received useful instruction. They had received faithful instruction. They'd received instruction from the chief prophet and teacher. But it had fallen on deaf ears. And they hadn't profited from the Scriptures as they should have profited. They hadn't meditated on the Scriptures and on the words of Jesus as they should have meditated on it. And so John says, "We didn't know the Scriptures." That's a humbling thing for a disciple of Jesus to say. Hadn't known the Scriptures. And that's sad, isn't it? It's sad when we're marked by ignorance. When it must be said, that, as the Lord says by way of the prophet Hosea, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." All that we need to know to live and die happily is told us in the book, in the Scriptures. And our comfort and our happiness depends on it. But how sad if we haven't profited from it. It's reason to ask for for open ears, don't you think? And for an opened heart and for an illumined mind. So that what we hear may profit us. Now Peter and John indeed had heard the truth of the resurrection before, but it had not sunk down. But now they may hear it again. And here they may hear of it as a fact. The fact of the resurrection. Before it had been a prophecy. Before it had been a foretelling of the resurrection. But now it's a fact. Of course, Mary doesn't understand it herself. Mary isn't even understanding what's happened. She's confused. But the disciples hear something has happened. He's not in the grave anymore, is what they are hearing. And they're set into motion now. And they start running. And that's the activity that's described three times in these verses. Running. There's running three times. I said for Peter and John, it begins with hearing. Just draw a lesson at this point. You see how important hearing is. Faith, Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing. There's nothing so important as hearing. And Matthew Henry writes, the beginning, progress, and strength of faith are by hearing. The Word of God is therefore called the Word of Faith. It begets and nourishes faith, he says. Nothing so important as hearing. Is that how we sit in church? Is that how we open our Scriptures? Is that how we sit at our family devotions? Fathers, is that how we read our Bibles? Young people, good to ask for ears, don't you think? To hear. It's what John will later on say when he's on the island of Patmos and he hears the exalted Christ saying it those seven times to the seven churches, he that hath ears, let him hear. Will we partake of the resurrection blessing of Christ? It comes, it begins with hearing. Secondly, running. Running. John and Peter go running to the tomb. Shall we go with them? Yeah, you may. Boys and girls, you can come too. And do you want to experience the resurrection, the power of the resurrection? Then we must go with Peter and John. The open tomb. Now we don't have to go alone. Some of us don't like to go alone. We don't have to. Because we can follow Peter and we can follow John. They start out by running together. Yet later, John will outrun Peter, it's true. But for the first part, they're running side by side. It's remarkable, these two different characters. The one impulsive, the other contemplative. The one ready to be in the foreground, the other ready to be in the background. Two different personalities. But they've heard the same message and then they don't say, but I'm not running with you. I don't want to be paired up with you. You know, it's sad that followers of the Lord Jesus don't always run together. It's sad, isn't it? When people don't want to walk together, and people don't want to run together in the race that's set before us, and the one goes to the left, and the other goes to the right, and the one person says, and I don't like that person in church, and I don't like that what she did to me, and we don't want to run together. And we don't want to show love one to another. John could have said that. He could have said, I'm not running with you, Peter. After what you did, after your deep fall into sin, after your denial, and he could have said, yes, I know there's some repentance in Peter, but I don't want to be paired with him now. Love means or willing to walk together, or willing to run together. And however deeply a person has fallen, it's good to say, come, let's go together. How good it is when there's a willingness to walk together to the open grave. But yeah, it's true. John does outrun Peter. Do you see them? Peter is running slower than John. Why is that? Was Peter just a slower runner, maybe? Or was John in better shape? But would Peter let John be first to the grave? I mean, Peter always wanted to be first. He spoke first. He was the first to correct. He was always first. He was the kind of person who had always said, me first. And Peter was always first, but it's true that Peter is a little bit older than John, but Peter is not that old. In John 21, the next chapter of this gospel account, Peter will be the first in the water and he'll swim all the way to shore, and that was no small distance. He's not so out of shape and he is not so slow, but you see, when you see him running, he's running with a burden on his back. He's being slowed by the knowledge of his sin. And that's why his pace is slower. And he's afraid to see the grave. And he's afraid maybe to see the Lord Jesus. For sin makes a separation, a mountain of separation. And it's as if Peter is trying to run up that mountain, and all joy and peace is gone, and you're weighed down. And maybe you understand Peter this morning. Your footsteps are not that quick either. Your soul is sluggish too. And maybe you've gone out of the way. And maybe your conscience has been smitten. In the words of Psalm 38, I am troubled, bowed down greatly. And you feel so many accusations and you hesitate, should I or should I not go? Am I allowed or am I not allowed? And there's something that's pulling you back and there's something that's slowing you down. And I wonder, is there anyone like Peter here this morning? Anyone slow like Peter this morning? Weighed down. And as Matthew Henry puts it, guilt cramps us. And you know, a cramp will slow you down. Or maybe it's good that Peter is there. That he's running at a slower pace. Because maybe you can keep up with Peter. Maybe you can't go as fast as John. But while Peter is slower, he is running. He's slower, but he doesn't stop. You see, he's being drawn to the empty tomb. And he is running, and it's an answer to the prayer of the bride in the Song of Solomon, draw me and we will run after thee. Of course, it's special. God's child knows of those times when you're running and you feel as light as a feather. But even when you don't feel as light as a feather and you're weighed down, but you're still running, maybe you can't keep up with John, but you can run with Peter, who is being drawn to, even with the burden on his back. It's an evidence of love that Peter is not completely forsaken. Peter is not completely unspiritual. Peter is not given over to the despair as Judas is. He's being drawn. God's love is drawing him. Is that what you need? Feeling the distance. Feeling the trouble in your soul, weighed down, why not pray, draw me. and we will run after Thee. Whether fast or slow, it doesn't matter, as long as I get to Thee. For the Lord wants to show something, even to the confused and troubled soul, even to the weighed down soul. And that's our third point. There's a seeing. Because the Lord is showing something. There's a seeing. Yes, John arrives first, and then Peter. But when they get to the tomb, there's a seeing. There is, after all, something to see. And not only do these verses tell us that three times there's running, but there's also three times of seeing. The first seeing is by John, verse 5. Verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. John arrives first. But when he arrives, he stays outside of the tomb. But he bends down and he looks through the opening of the tomb. Of course, it's not a careful looking by John. John here is using a word in the Greek for a casting a glance, for a superficial look, a superficial glance. And he's standing outside of the tomb, and his own shadow in the early morning of the day keeps him from having a good and careful look inside the tomb. But he saw enough to know that the body of Jesus was not there, but the linen clothes were. And then Peter arrived. And when Peter arrives, he walks past John and he goes inside the tomb and he sees something more. He sees in verse 7, the napkin that was about his head laying separated from the linen clothes. And here's the second looking. And here a different word is used. Here is someone who's looking with a purpose. He is looking with interest. It's the word from which we get our English word theory from. Theory. He's looking. He's pondering. He's thinking about what he's seeing. It's what we do when we don't quite understand something. When we don't understand what's happened, and we toss it around in our mind and we're occupied with it, but we don't see through it. We don't get it. It's, boys and girls, it's like a math problem. And you see the math problem before you. Maybe you're not so good in math, as I wasn't so good in math. Still am not. And you don't get it. And you don't get the problem, and you don't know how to figure out the solution. That's how Peter looks. He doesn't get it. And Luke will tell us how he leaves the tomb. Luke, in the other gospel account, then in chapter 24, verse 12, Peter leaves wondering in himself. He hasn't figured it out yet. And then there's a third look yet. The first look was a superficial look. The second look was a purposeful look. And here's the third look. John, who enters the tomb, then it's a word for seeing through something, for perceiving. John can put two and two together. And what's the conclusion he comes to? That no one has stolen the body of Jesus. He saw and believed. Peter saw and was left wondering. John saw and believed. What was it that they saw that left the one wondering and the other believing? Was it that they saw the grave clothes nicely folded up, and the headcloth here and the other clothes slightly separated, that you might see something of that place where death reigned? It's been transformed into a bedroom. A tidied bedroom. And it's true that God's people, when it comes for their time to die, they may, like Stephen in Acts, they may, like Stephen, one of the sheep of the Lord Jesus, when he died, he fell asleep in Jesus. When God's people have to lay down their heads in the in the dust of the earth, and Jesus has gone ahead to sanctify the grave, and they can go to sleep in Jesus. It's like it's a bedroom. Or a second impression we can get from it is that the grave of Jesus is not just a bedroom where death has reigned, but it's been transformed into this tidied bedroom. The second impression we can get is that if these grave clothes are nicely folded up, the second impression is that this place where death has reigned, it's been transformed into a dressing room, into a change room, like a change room in a clothing store, with these clothes there, and you can try them on. And now the Lord Jesus has a robe to give, doesn't He, to the guilty soul? He has a robe of righteousness, so that the sinner might be found clothed, as Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, clothed upon. And the Lord Jesus has a garment of righteousness to give. And our catechism says that also in Lord's Day 17. That's indeed one of the benefits of His resurrection. He has a righteousness to give to the sinner. But now, while I do not deny that these are the benefits that come from the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus and from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and while I do not deny that these are fitting lessons to draw, I don't think that they saw it so much as a bedroom or as a dressing room, but as a conqueror's room. Conqueror's room. And I do not think that these clothes were nicely folded up, for these clothes have been heavily treated with ointment. They've been soaked in ointment. Matthew 27, the end of the chapter, will speak about that. There will be like these clothes have been molded by the tar-like spices, and the clothes are still in the shape of a body. It's like the cocoon of a caterpillar. What happens, young people, a week or so after a caterpillar has weaved a cocoon, then the shell of the cocoon stays where it was, and you see the cocoon, but the caterpillar is gone. That's the picture here. The grave clothes are there in the shape of the body of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus is gone. That's what Peter saw that left him wondering. That's what John saw and left him believing. You see the lesson that we can make at this point. The one is quicker to believe, and the other is slower to believe. The one is quicker to believe, the other is slower to believe. There are diversities among believers. Maybe you understand Peter, who sees, who thinks on it, who tosses it up in his mind, but he doesn't get it. He cannot see through it. Maybe that's how it is for you. You keep thinking about it, but it's as if there is this veil over your eyes, as if you're still in the dark. You feel so blind, and somehow it's hidden from you. It's hidden who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and whether you may partake of His work of salvation, and your sight is clouded, and your eyes are dim like Peter. Sin can do that. The sense of sin and guilt can cloud our vision and can cloud our sight, and we don't see what someone else sees with eyes of faith. But before long, the Lord Jesus will also meet with Peter and will reveal Himself to Peter as the risen Lord. And He knows how to do that in your life too. Dear struggling soul, dear soul who feels so in the dark, He knows that you're burdened with your sin and guilt. He knows, and He can open your eyes by His life-giving Spirit. He does that with the travelers on their way to Emmaus. Then opened He their eyes, as He does later with the 11 disciples in the upper room. He opened their eyes so that He makes you see wondrous things out of the open tomb. He can take the scales from off your eyes and He can give you a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. That's what He has come to do. Could not John write about that in John 9, that man born blind? Jesus made him see. He's still the same. So that there comes a seeing and a believing, our fourth point. Believing. Actually, John puts it so short in the last words of the last word of verse 8, and believed. He actually doesn't say all that much about it, actually, does he? Only one word. And we might want to say to John, but can you not tell us a little bit more, John, about what happened and about what you believed? Well, I think we can say several things about this faith. For one thing, John believed what Jesus said. What Jesus said. He believed His words. He says that in verse 9, those words that He had spoken but had not profited from them. We should have known, John says, but we had not really taken those words to heart. But now John recalls them to mind. And they begin to open his heart so that John sees what he sees and he takes the double look. He recalls the words that Jesus had spoken also about His resurrection, just like Peter. In the hall of Caiaphas, He had been foretold that he would deny Jesus three times, and he had wanted to push those words away and no, that will never happen to me, and he wanted to slide them under the carpet. But then when he denied Him Jesus three times and the cock crowed, then Peter remembered. He couldn't deny those words anymore. That's what happened here with John. John believed Jesus' words. After all, what does Jesus say about His words? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. And John's reminded of the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus he believes. And young people, you can never go wrong when you believe words of Jesus. That first of all, he believes what Jesus said. Secondly, he believes who Jesus is. He believes who Jesus is. And he will say it at the end of the chapter, when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes about why he wrote what he wrote in these 21 chapters of John. Then he says, I could have written many other things. I could have put them down on the scroll, but I didn't. But I could have, for He had done many other signs, but these are written that ye might believe. That ye might believe who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing ye might have life through His name. He believes who Jesus is. For when John stands there, the empty tomb, and sees what he sees, then John does not understand everything. But Jesus isn't there. The cocoon is there. But Jesus is not there. And His body has not been taken away as Mary Magdalene believed. For Jesus is alive. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Son of God who has conquered the grave. Lazarus could not do that, John 11. Lazarus could not break the bands of death. But Jesus can. And John believes who Jesus is. And John will write it down to John, who has such high thoughts of Jesus, who begins with it and ends with it, by whom all things were made, John will write. And in Him was life. And He is the Prince of Life. And John believes. And it's also possible that because of the verb tense that John uses, that it says, and he began to believe. He came, he saw, and began to believe. Does that mean John was an unbeliever before this? Not at all. John had been effectually called, young people, just like you learned in the order of salvation in our confession of faith classes. John had been effectually called, drawn to follow after the Lord Jesus by faith, and he had followed him for some time already. But the child of God can be so blind yet to so many things. And faith can be so weak, and faith can be so dim. And how much has there not been to stifle faith and to dampen his faith? But the Spirit illumines his mind, and the words of Christ begin to live in his soul. And faith begins to live in his soul again. And you see, congregation, sometimes when faith has been so tested and when faith has been so tried and dampened, when it begins to live in the soul again, it's as if you had never believed before. You had, but it's as if you had never believed before. And you question, what was it before? Was it true? But now, faith is alive. Faith is living, and you see things with the eye of faith and with the heart of faith that you'd never seen before. You began to believe. You understand, John? Has that been the effect of having been brought to see what John sees? Maybe you were in the dark too, dear child of God. Maybe faith has become dim in your soul, but you began to survey, as I survey. Maybe you began to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Maybe you began to survey the open tomb from which Jesus rose again. And you came to see what you had forgotten. And you cannot but believe. This is not just a head knowledge. It's a living faith for John. And if that's the fruit of the grace of the Holy Spirit, you cannot but believe. You cannot but trust. Trust. That's the heart of faith after all. Not just believing some facts. And I believe that this happened, I believe that that happened. But trusting. And that's what's in view with this word too in the Greek. Trusting Him. John begins to trust the Lord as never before. Who do you trust? Who do you entrust your lost condition to? Has the Spirit produced this faith and trust in your heart by His irresistible grace? You may be sitting here and saying, well, I need it, Pastor. He can give it. Is your faith maybe faltering? Is your faith maybe weak? Has it maybe become dark in the soul? Well, He can enliven it so that you begin to believe. Maybe a small faith, but nonetheless a faith that's planted there by Him that produces this trust. That says, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, passing through waters, through deep waters, but I see Him again. And He says, there's believing again. And then there's a going, fifthly. A going. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Peter went wandering. John went believing. John back to Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom Jesus had entrusted into her care at the cross. Entrusted into His care at the cross. He had something to tell Mary. What a mercy that Jesus had entrusted Mary to John instead of entrusting her to His unbelieving brothers and sisters. And this way, she could hear it from the lips of John. this believing disciple, this disciple who sees it a lot more clearly than any other disciple sees it. She could hear it from the lips of John, what he had seen and what he remembered, how faith was put in exercise again. And I do not think that that left Mary cold. And there were others who needed to hear it. Also the other disciples, to their confusion and their lack of understanding, that's true. But John went believing. Peter went wondering. The Lord would also make it plain to him. But you see, there's a going. There's a going. Later on, Jesus would say, "Go ye into all the world." For there's others who need to hear it. Perhaps it's a widowed mother like Mary. Perhaps it's a cast down disciple like Thomas. Maybe it's a struggling soul, but the Lord would have you think of others. That child maybe in your home, parents, who's going through a hard time. And you see, you should sit down with him. Who is it that I should go and speak with about this? Is there a going? Where will we go, and to whom will we speak, and what will we tell them? This is what we need, a searching and an investigating, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Where are you going? How are you going? How will you leave this church building after this service? Will it be in faith with John? Or will it be with the riddles of Peter? You know, the Lord can make it plain, don't you? Reason to be going to him. There's an address you can always go to, and he will not disappoint you. Or maybe have we never investigated the open tomb? Never begged for faith? And have we forgotten that we must go to our own tomb? That we never seen that we deserve the tomb and must go to the grave, because the wages of sin is death. And how shall we go to our grave if we've never been drawn to the empty grave? To have faith worked in our soul in the Prince of Life, the conqueror of the grave, so that if you are sitting here so in the grip of unbelief, and he can overcome your unbelief, he can overcome your spiritual death. Psalm 107 sings of it, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron." This may be what you've discovered and been uncovered to by the Holy Spirit. And you feel your need and you feel your helplessness because you're in the grip of the shadow of death and in bonds of affliction. Psalm 107 says, "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder," because he's the conqueror of death, hell, and the grave. He can do for you what you cannot do. And he has all power in heaven and on earth, so that you might know him and the power of the resurrection. Maybe you say, "But Pastor, don't I have to experience this first? And must I not know that first? And must I not feel this and see that?" And we can do that sometimes and think that, just like Thomas at the end of this chapter. And Jesus says, "But Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." What a blessed Easter John had. Taken up with the Prince of Life. Taken up with him in order to extol him. "I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King. Great is the Lord our mighty God, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, above all glory raised." Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, who dost come to meet us at the open tomb in order to show thyself as the risen, conquering one who can overcome the grave, who can overcome the grave of our own soul's existence, who can speak life unto this, our soul, and thus show thy unbounded love. Lord, we pray thee, draw us. We will run after thee. Also in this season, as thy church may remember thy resurrection, Lord, grant that there may be a running of the race. Be with us further this day. Help us to meditate and dwell on thee and thy gracious love. Grant that there may be also those whom we may come to and speak with, and that there may be a work of grace in our hearts and in the hearts of our children, our loved ones. Bring us up to thy house again this afternoon. Help us to speak well of thee, to pardon our sin and keep us from sin, and grant us to see Jesus, the triumphant one. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.